Great. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And our thanks to James and Abby for doing those readings. And for those who weren't here last week, we began last week a little series in this second letter of Peter. And let's pray now, ask God to help us to understand his word together. So, gracious God and Father, we pray that you will indeed address us by your Spirit as we look at your word more closely together. May your word indeed be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you don't have to be coming long to St. Mary's to realize that all our Sunday services are centered around the reading and the preaching of the Bible. And in our growth groups, we study the Bible. And occasionally, people have commented to me on this and asked, why do we spend so much time studying the Bible? There are certainly a number of churches that you can go to where the Bible isn't given that sort of prominence. Yes, it's used and referred to, of course, but it's not setting the agenda. For some professing Christians, basing the church's ministry around the preaching and teaching of the Bible is considered too narrow. In fact, I had a minister telling me that just the other day. That there may be a respect for the Bible, but to give Scripture such a high place in the life of the church is the thought to be going over the top. The claim is that there are other places where we can get spiritual insights, such as in our reason, as we just kind of chew things over in our minds, or through traditions passed down to us in the church, or through experiences we may have had. Well, our passage this evening from 2 Peter gives us the reason why the Bible should hold a central position, not only in the life of St. Mary's, but in all Christian churches. Now, this letter comes from Peter's final days as an apostle. Actually, we had reference to that in verses 14 and 15. Peter alludes to his forthcoming execution. He says, I know that I will soon put it aside, the tent of this body. And he talks about his departure. And if that's the case, then this letter is Peter's last will and testament to the Christian churches before they enter the post-apostolic age, now the age after the apostles. And the context is, the particular thing that Peter's concerned is that these Christian churches are being troubled by false teaching. And we shall learn more about this next week, what that false teaching was, when we come to chapter 2, because he gives us a kind of a photo fit of these false teachers then. But false teaching about God has always been a problem for Christian churches. It was then, it has been all down the centuries, and it is in our day. And there are always areas of where Christian truth is under assault. Seems that the one which we're most aware of at the moment is in the whole area of Christian sexual ethics. It's under sustained and constant assault. And that's not only from those outside the Christian church, but also from those within it. The Bible is clear about God's purpose for marriage and its condemnation of all kind of sexual activity outside of a kind of heterosexual marriage. And yet there are a number of church men and women who want to reflect our secular society in the accepting of certain practicing homosexual relationships. There have been some high-profile people in the news recently. A guy called Steve Chalk. And one prominent exponent of this view is the Bishop Alan Wilson, who is the Bishop of Buckingham and a serving bishop in this diocese. We mustn't be naive. There are many false teachers today, and Tragically, a number of them are ordained members of the Church of England. But Peter's concern is not really with the false teachers who have turned their back on the Lord Jesus or teaching of Christ. He is concerned about those who are genuine Christians. And so Peter writes to them. And he starts his letter with a wonderful encouragement to grow in the grace which God has given them. But of course, these two themes of Christian growth and false teaching are intertwined, because Peter knows that it's only those Christians who are actively growing in the faith who won't fall foul to the false philosophies and ideas, which may be very persuasively put, and which are so prevalent inside and outside the church. Now, we looked at it last week, but turn again with me to the final two verses of the letter, where we see this point being made. It's the final paragraph at the end, just turn over the page. So here are Peter's final words. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Now, if you were in the Apostle Peter's shoes, what would you do? So here you are, a principal leader of the early church, looking towards the future. You're concerned about the welfare of Christian truth and God's people as it approaches this post-apostolic age, when all those foundational apostles will no longer be around and teaching. There's false teaching and funny ideas everywhere, and it's invading the church. Well, what other things would you do? Well, I expect one of the things we might try and think about, well, we need to appoint a successor to carry on the office. How many empires or companies have ended up in chaos because a brilliant leader or managing director never thought about who would take over after them? Or perhaps you would try and write a thesis about how the work should develop in the future. Well, Peter actually does neither of those things. Have a look with me at the first verse of our passage, chapter 1, verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." If you weren't clear, these things are the things that he's just mentioned in the first part of the chapter, about how this faith is something which is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a gospel all about what God has done for us and how we are to grow in that grace. If you weren't here, do listen to the tape online from our website. But it's very striking. Here is Peter writing to Christians who he says already have a grasp of the truth. You see that? "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Right? So these are people, they've already got a grasp of Christian truth. They already know about Jesus. They already know about his death on the cross and his resurrection. They have done a Christianity Explore course. They are stuck into their growth groups, and some are even leaders. What does he do? He reminds them of what he's already taught them. They're very striking. He doesn't take them onto new ground. He doesn't say, "Well, there's so much more I've got to tell you. You know, this is really important. I've got a last-minute cramming before I go." It's not that at all. He doesn't take them to new ground. He returns them to the old. See that in verse 15. "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And so Peter writes this letter. And it's also very likely that Mark's gospel is also a result of Peter's, as he says here, making every effort. Because tradition has it that Mark was Peter's secretary and that Peter was the source of all Mark's material. So why should the Bible hold a central position in every Christian church? And the first answer that Peter gives us is because of its lasting relevance. You see, Peter tells his readers that they shouldn't be looking around for a new or a latest version of Christianity to suit their situation. Instead, they should keep going back to what he's taught them. Peter, in effect, is saying, while I'm around, I will remind you. And when I'm gone, my teaching will remind you of the same things, the same gospel. That's what he's saying in that first paragraph, verses 12 to 15. See, Peter is convinced that the only way believers will make progress in their Christian life, the only way they will be protected from false teachers who will seek to lead them away, is by keeping on going back to the revealed truths of the Bible. See, we live in a world which is always seeking after new developments and experiences, or getting a new angle on things. The latest fashion, the latest range of computers and software, the latest tactics in rugby or tennis, the latest discovery in scientific and medical research. The idea is also to progress, to move beyond new understanding, new sense of experiences. In the academic world, the whole idea of a PhD, what people do, the doctors, is to get new lights on new research, to come up with something new. Now, there's nothing wrong in developing our understanding of the world in which we live. Nor is it wrong to seek new experiences. God has given us many great things to enjoy. But when it comes to developing our knowledge and understanding of God, his ways and his will, we're not to go beyond what we have already been given through the teaching of the apostles. Because as Peter tells us in verse 12, the message which they have preached and which we have recorded in the Bible is the truth. Do you see that? So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. You see, truth is truth. So it's a pretty obvious thing to say. But truth is truth. And when it relates to God, it doesn't change because God doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we go beyond this received truth, we do not gain new insights about God or Christ or about how to please him. Instead, we progress into error, confusion, and delusion. The point is, if you seek to progress from the Bible, that is where you're going. There is only one truth about God to be applied to the world in our day, and we find it in the teaching of the apostles. We find it in the Bible. And that is why we need to make sure that the teaching of this church and any other church we may be involved in the future, whether it be from this lectern on a Sunday or in a midweek fellowship group, comes from the Bible. That's why every pew has a number of Bibles there so that you can follow what is being said and check up on whether the preacher is being true to what the Bible is saying. And if you think we're in error, well, it'll be right for you to address the matter and lovingly point that out to us. But if what is being said is true to the scriptures, as you can read it, you think, yes, that is what it's saying. Yeah, that is a right application of it. Then we only need to pay careful attention to it. Not because an ordained member of the Church of England says it, but because it comes from this revealed truth. You see, we must never think that popes or bishops or general synods or clergy are the undisputed guardians of Christian truth. They only define what genuine Christianity is in as much as what they say comes faithfully from the Bible. If it doesn't, what they say is at best unimportant and at worst heresy. But the question is, how can we be sure that Peter's got it right? It's all very well to say that you have the truth. Well, every cult under the sun says the same. Where is the evidence to support this claim? Well, Peter goes on in verses 16 to 21 to defend his claim by outlining the two sources of this revealed truth. And the first source is the eyewitness of the apostles. Verses 16 to 18. Let me read that paragraph again. Look, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You see, what Peter's saying in verse 16 is that he and the other apostles were not declaring cleverly thought up stories when they preached about Jesus. But that is what many people in our country think, actually, that the Bible is. You know, cleverly invented stories. Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code has, you know, just... One of the ways it's added kind of fuel to that fire. But no. The New Testament, what we have in our Bibles, was a product of those who were eyewitnesses. Others, which include many of the false teachers that trouble the church today, often we'll say it like this way. No, the Christian message is true. It's not kind of fabricated in that way. But the Bible writers, although they had a real experience of God, and what they describe is what they genuinely thought about God, but the point is what they thought was limited to their first century perception of things. Now, we in the 21st century must reinterpret what they taught to make it kind of appropriate for our generation. But actually, Peter blows a big raspberry at that sort of comment. He says, look, we were eyewitnesses. For instance, we saw the transfiguration actually happen. We were on the mountain. He says, I vividly remember the occasion. I was so terrified when I saw Jesus' appearance change. And he could talk about that as we heard the account. I blurted out some nonsense. But then God himself said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." See, Peter not only reports what he saw, but also what he heard. See, when Peter first saw the transfiguration, he did not know what to say because he didn't understand what he saw. But then he received from heaven the interpretation of the event he witnessed. Let's see what he goes on to say in verse 17. He heard, "This Jesus," God told him, "whom you see shining in glory before you, is the divine Son of God." He didn't get to that point of understanding by some sort of inner illumination. He didn't get there by thinking through things afterwards. He came to that conclusion because of what he actually saw and heard. Now, this is important because the apostles' testimony does not just consist of the facts of Jesus' life, which can then be reinterpreted by other people in a different generation. No, the Christian faith is not just, for instance, that Christ died, but that Christ died in my place for my sins. Peter does not just give us the eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry. He gives us God's interpretation of the events of Jesus' life. So the word which we have in the New Testament is not just the apostle's word, it's also God's word. And as such, it is final, it is dependable, and it is authoritative. It needs no reinterpretation. And it is as relevant for the 21st century as it was for the first, as it will be for every century. Because it bears witness to Jesus. It is describing, it is the God-given record of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is God's final word to us. So the point is, when the next wave of speculation about the life of Christ hits our TV screens and newspapers, when the latest theories that come from theologians or academics, which are put in question what we have in the scriptures, the question is, who are we going to believe? Those who were actually there, who were eyewitnesses, who were with Jesus, and record what he did and said, or those who are making speculative comments 2,000 years later. See, when people claim that we need not heed what the apostles taught, who are we going to listen to, believe, and obey? That's the question. But Peter doesn't stop there, because he says that this received truth is not just limited to Christ's apostles. It is also found in the God-inspired writings of the Old Testament. Verse 19. And he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the word of the prophets in verse 19, literally the prophetic word, is what it says, was a first century expression for what we have as our Old Testament scriptures. And Peter here is linking his testimony with that of the Old Testament scriptures. And as if he says, look, if you doubt me, go to the Old Testament and you'll see that we're telling the same story. And it's a reminder to us is that the Bible is one book. And it has one author. And it tells one story. You can't divorce the two, because as Peter makes plain in verse 19, the New Testament helps us to understand the Old, and the Old Testament is the background and context for our understanding of the New. Many churches and Christians today rarely seem to venture into the Old Testament, because they don't see how it relates to Jesus. But to ignore it impoverishes us and opens us up to error. That's what Peter's saying in verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, he says. That's one of the things why we seek here as a church to do a Bible overviews from time to time. The More course, the first paper in the More course, which we plug and run repeatedly, is very much showing this, how the Bible hangs together as one, tells one story about Jesus. And just as Peter's testimony had its origins in God, so does the Old Testament. And this is what verses 20 and 21 are all about. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament prophets didn't just write and tell the story about Israel's history as they saw it, but they spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the imagery in verse 21 is of a sailing ship. The metaphor is of the wind filling the sails of a boat and carrying it along. And so, says Peter, the Holy Spirit carried along the prophets so that they spoke God's word in the way that God wanted it spoken. So like the apostles, the prophets didn't speak about God using the best available wisdom and scholarship of their day. Instead, they spoke from God. And all this means that the Bibles that we hold in our hands this evening contain these two sources of received truth. And together, they make up the only authoritative and authentic teaching we have about God. In the Old Testament, we have the writings of the God-inspired prophets. And in the New Testament, we have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, along with the divine interpretation that they were given. And so, in the words of verse 19, we would do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And the morning star rising in your hearts there refers to the second coming of Jesus. For at the second coming, we will throw away our Bibles, because we will have no need of them then. When Christ returns, this truth about God, which at present I can only know as I'm sitting under the teaching of the Bible, will be written in my heart and mind. I'll have a true internal understanding of God as we dwell and live in his presence. But until that time, I continue to live in a dark place where confusion and ignorance abound, and where sin and falsehood reign, even in the visible church. My understanding is naturally warped. My heart is naturally rebellious. And the only thing that will keep me on the straight and narrow with God is the God-inspired teaching of this book. At least once a year, I take a few days to go to a conference for preachers, for ministers, where I'm challenged from the Bible. And every time I go, I find that there is some aspect of my life or doctrine where I've started to become woolly on. Every time. In fact, to be honest, I find it most time I come to church every Sunday. Isn't that right? None of us can be complacent. We need to be sitting under this, the teaching of this book, day by day, week by week, to keep us. It's the means that God has given us to keep us walking faithfully before him. There are sadly many who were once Bible-believing Christians as students who have wandered away from this foundation. So I've got to say, all of us, whether we are exploring the claims of the Christian faith or have been believers in Christ for many years, need to be nurturing our faith on the basis of this book. This is where we will find the truth about God, and the point is, nowhere else. So when you move into a new area, you go off to, let's say, college, some of us who leave, you go off to students, you go off to a new place, and you're looking for a church to join, make sure that you choose a church where the Bible is not just used, but actually where it is taught and setting the agenda. And that it is the gospel from this book, that lies at the heart of the church's life. Questions for us individually. Are we seeking to develop the habit of regularly reading the Bible and making the effort in growing in our understanding of it? Do you remember, those of us who were here from last week, how when Peter was speaking about our assurance and security as Christians, although the focus was on the gift of faith and God's gracious initiative, he did mention that we had a role to play in growing in confidence. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost describing like a ladder of qualities being, which will build us up, helping us to grow into Christian maturity and assurance. But notice that knowledge is right at the heart of this ladder of growing Christian maturity and effectiveness. So getting to know the Bible better is not an end in itself. We have to live it out and apply it. But it is an essential component of our Christians' lives if we're going to grow. And that's why I wonder how many of us are really seeking to nurture this habit of bringing ourselves under the teaching of the Bible regularly, and I would say daily. We're not under law on that. But the saints, the Christians who've been secure and strong and have gone on and been effective are those who have been saturated in the truths of this book. I fear that on our generation, we've got so many things to distract that we'll do lots of other things other than do that. We have so many things to distract us, don't we? But we also have so many tools which will help us and opportunities. You know, you can have the Bible, aren't you, on your phones. There are lots of things that we can do to help us make sure that we're reading it. The point is, if we will not get to grips with the Bible, we will not grow effectively in our faith. We will remain or become pygmy Christians. We will easily fall prey to false teachers, and we will be ineffective and unproductive as Christians. That is why, isn't it? Remember the context. That's why Peter is penning these words. He was worried that his readers might, in the course of their lives, cease paying attention to what he had taught them, the truths that they had received, and start to follow other teachers. And if we're still unsure about Christ and what it means to be a Christian, well, do pick up a Bible and start to reading one of the Gospels. If you haven't got a modern translation of the Bible at home, read. I'll make sure that there's some Luke's Gospels at the back. Just pick one up and take it as you leave. For it's Peter's claim, a claim which many have recognized and accepted down the centuries, that it's this book that contains the truth. The truth about God, and therefore the truth about us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you how in your sovereignty you have caused the scriptures to be written for us. We thank you for Peter's concern that the churches to whom he wrote would be able to remember these things, to remember the truth that he had taught them. And thank you that in the New Testament we have that record. Please help us to be those who keep going back to the scriptures, to the Bible, so that we might continue in the truth and might be firmly established in it. Please, Lord, would you cause the Bible to be ever more a central place in the lives of your people and your churches, so that it may be protected from error. And please, Father, where we are departing from it, where our living as a church and as individuals is not in line with your revelation in Christ, please give us the courage to keep working at understanding it, so that we might also be given the strength and the power to obey. We thank you that this bears witness to such a glorious Savior. And as we come in a few moments to the Lord's table, we thank you that we have one who is able to rescue us and give us an eternal hope. Amen.